Good morning. The bell has rung. There are handouts for today's class in the back. And these handouts will also be used certainly next week and maybe even the week after that. Please grab a Bible and open to Revelation. Been waiting a while to say that. We're not going to get to the actual text today, but it just feels good to say that. So please grab a Bible and open to Revelation. This is a class on Revelation. This is my third time to teach the book of Revelation. I've never taught it here, not for lack of dropping hints, but I've never taught it here until now. Apparently what I needed was Brother Cox dropping hints for me, which apparently did the trick. Yeah. I taught it first in Dallas in 1990, taught it again in Dallas in 1996, and now here we are in 2009. I have a lot of books on this subject, which I'll be using in these classes. And also we have a web page that will post all of the notes, all the handouts, and audio copies of each lesson. Thywordistruth.com. It's on the handout there. Every week I'll be posting the lessons, audio, everything about the class that we're doing. This class will be here in the auditorium for two quarters. So it will be going through August. And I will generally be the only teacher, although occasionally I may have a stand-in if I have to be overseas or something. I'm hoping that won't happen over the next 6 months. I don't know if you noticed last night or heard the news, but Paul Harvey passed away yesterday. And it was kind of odd because I had put something in my notes that he had said earlier in the day, and then I saw that he had died. And the thing that I put in my notes, I always think of it when I'm getting ready to teach Revelation, was a story he told about a class of preschoolers who have been asked, what is heaven like? And, you know, we're going to be looking at a book that tries to express in terms we can understand things that perhaps we can't understand. And this little boy said to him, heaven was like Walmart. And I thought, well, you know, when you're three, that's not a bad description. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this beautiful day, this opportunity we have to gather together to study your word and to worship you. Father, we are so thankful for this wonderful book of Revelation. And our prayer is that as we work through it and as we study it, that we will understand the great message you have for us and for your church. We will understand your plan for the church throughout all eternity. We will understand your love for the church. We will understand our need to be faithful and true to you until death. And Father, we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. On the handout, you'll see a list of questions. And we're going to work our way through the list. We will not finish the list today. We may finish the list next week. It's likely we will continue on into the introduction, though, maybe even into the third lesson. Revelation needs more introductory work than a lot of other books, and we'll see why as we go through the book. I think the more time you spend on the introduction, the easier it is once you actually hit the text, which will probably be in the third class. So the first question then on our handout is, what is Revelation? Now that seems like kind of an odd question. Someone teaches Genesis, they don't start off by saying, what is Genesis? Or, you know, what is Jude or something? They just assume we know that, and on we go. But Revelation is very different from a lot of other books in the Bible, most other books in the Bible. And so we probably should start with that question. Just what is it? Is it a prophecy? Is it history? Is it literal? Is it figurative? Is it art? What is Revelation? Let me start by giving you some answers some others have given to that question. Philip Carrington said, in the case of Revelation, we are dealing with an artist greater than Stevenson or Coleridge or Bach. John has a better sense of the right word than Stevenson. He has a greater command of unearthly, supernatural loveliness than Coleridge. He has a richer sense of melody and rhythm in composition than Bach. It is the only masterpiece of pure art in the New Testament. Its fullness and richness and harmonic variety place it far above Greek tragedy. That's one answer. Here's another answer. Novelist Will Self was asked to write an introduction to the book of Revelation when it was published in a pocket form by a British publisher. And here's what he wrote. In its vile obscurantism is its baneful effect. The original language may have welded the metaphoric with the signified, the logos with the flesh. But in the King James Version, the text is a genial of tedium, a portentous horror film. Well, I don't know about you, I had to look up genial. It refers to a bloodthirsty French puppet show. And I'm sure you all knew that, but I had to look that one up. He had quite a different view of Revelation than the first quote I read. Well, here's a third view. Hal Lindsey, someone I'm going to be mentioning some in this class, he wrote a pretty well-known book called The Late Great Planet Earth. He said, "The information in the book you are about to read is more up-to-date than tomorrow's newspaper. I can say this with confidence because the facts and predictions in the next few pages are all taken from the greatest source book of current events in the world." Of course, the facts and predictions he made in this little book didn't come true. He's had several revisions since that little book. William Barclay, he has a commentary on Revelation. He starts the commentary with the title, The Strange Book. Here's what he writes. "When a student of the New Testament embarks upon the study of Revelation, he finds himself projected into a different world. Here is something quite unlike the rest of the New Testament. And not only is it different, but it is notoriously difficult for the modern mind to understand. As a result, it has sometimes been abandoned and instead has become the playground for religious eccentrics." One despairing commentator, Barclay writes, said, "There are as many riddles in Revelation as there are words." And another, that the study of Revelation either finds or leaves a man mad. That's Barclay. Another has written, "There is a choral symphonic nature about the book of Revelation that stirs up our feelings as much as our ideas. It is dramatic and forceful, yet surprisingly tender and comforting. The result is this remarkable book is both hard to understand fully and impossible to forget." And one final answer to that question, what is Revelation? "Beautiful beyond description is the last book of the Bible. Beautiful in form and symbolism and purpose and meaning. Where in Scripture do we find a more vivid and picturesque portrayal of Christ, faithful and true, going forth unto victory, seated upon a white horse, arrayed in a garment sprinkled with blood, with the armies of heaven?" What is Revelation? There are many answers to that question, as there are commentators. I've given you a few here. Let's see what we discover as we work through the book, and we will work through the book. We're going to start, as I mentioned, with a lengthy introduction, but then we're going to go verse by verse through this wonderful book. Question number two, what is Revelation about? Either Revelation is almost totally neglected, or it is elevated to a prominence shared by no other biblical book. No other part of the Bible has proved so fascinating to commentators, and no other book of the Bible has suffered so much at their hands. What is this book all about? The future? The past? Heaven? The church? What? Most people, if you ask them, would tell you Revelation is all about heaven, the second coming of Christ, the end of the world. And perhaps as we study the book, we'll find out that they're right. But we need to be very careful. Not every coming of Christ in the New Testament deals with his final coming at the end of the world. Matthew 24 is a very good example. Cecil preached several lessons on that not too long ago. Matthew 24, 29 through 30, for example. Jesus speaks of a time when the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and glory. That sounds a whole lot like the end of the world, doesn't it? But if you keep reading there in Matthew 24, just a few verses ahead in verse 34 from where we just read, you'll see where Jesus says, "This generation will not pass away till all of these things have happened." Whatever that dealt with in Matthew 24, 29 through 30, it could not have been the end of the world, because the world did not end during that first generation in the first century. What it dealt with was the fall of Jerusalem, a judgment against Jerusalem. Verse 34 of Matthew 24 provided a time frame for that prophecy. It told us when it was going to happen. That is crucial for understanding a prophecy in the Bible. Matthew 24 gave us an important time frame that let us know what that was dealing with. Revelation, as we're going to see, also has a time frame. A basic principle of Bible study is that we use the easy-to-understand verses to help us understand the hard verses. Matthew 24:34 is very easy to understand. These things will happen during this generation. That helps us understand the hard verses earlier in Matthew 24. We will use that same principle as we go into Revelation. There are many, many judgments in the Bible. There certainly is the judgment at the end of the world, at the end of time, a judgment yet to come. That's certainly a judgment in the Bible. There are many others. Sodom and Gomorrah, Egypt, Israel, Judah, Edom, Tyre, Sidon, Babylon, Syria, Jerusalem, Rome, many different judgments in the Bible. And they all are described in similar terms to what I just read from Matthew 24, using language of judgment, vivid language of judgment that we'll talk about and that we will see here in the book of Revelation. So what can we conclude about Revelation from the example I just cited in Matthew 24? Is Revelation also talking about the fall of Jerusalem? I don't think so. And we'll talk about that as we enter the text. What we can conclude, though, is that we need to be careful before we automatically jump to the conclusion that Revelation is talking about the end of the world. Matthew 24 was not talking about the end of the world before verse 34 in that part that I just read. Maybe the same with Revelation. We just need to proceed carefully. One thing we can say for sure about Revelation is that it is a book about Jesus. Some of the most wonderful titles and images of the Messiah in all of Scripture are found here in the book of Revelation. The faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, the first and the last, Alpha, the Omega, the living one, the true one, the one with the key of death, the one with the key of David, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb that was slain, King of kings, Lord of lords, bright morning star. This is a book about Jesus. This is also a book about the church of Jesus Christ, the Lord's church, the church of Christ. It's also a book about the church. Some of the most beautiful descriptions in all of Scripture about the church occur right here in this wonderful book. This is a book about Jesus. It's a book about Jesus' church, and it's a book that's set firmly in history of what was going on with the church at the time that it was written. Does it matter what we believe about Revelation? Well, Revelation has permeated our modern culture. There are many people out there in the world who cannot list the first four gospels, and yet they've heard of 666. Revelation forms the basis of virtually all of these end is near prophecies that we see. Many feel that the Middle East, and particularly Israel, will play some special role in the end of the world. When I taught the book, I put together a list of book titles. And so here's a list from the 80s and 90s. Armageddon, Oil, and the Middle East. Iraq in Prophecy. Holy War for the Promised Land. Prophecy 2000, Rushing to Armageddon. The Rise of Babylon, Sign of the End Times. Global Peace and the Rise of the Antichrist. The Coming Russian Invasion of America. The New Millennium, Road to Armageddon, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988, and its much anticipated and perhaps unexpected sequel, The Final Shout, Rapture Report 1989. And I've already mentioned the late great Planet Earth. And if you did a search today on Amazon.com, you would come up with many, many more titles than the ones I've just listed. One that I purchased recently to prepare for these lessons is called Armageddon, Oil, and Terror by John Woolward, who's a name I'll be mentioning quite a bit, as a leading premillennialist. this book by Wolver, lists 12 catastrophic events that he says will take place as the fulfillment of Revelation. And here's what he writes in the introduction to that book. It just came out very recently. Here's what he writes. The rapidly increasing tempo of change in modern life has given the entire world a sense of impending crisis. How long can the world tensions be kept in check? As alarming as these events are, they are really not surprising in light of the Bible's end time prophecies. It's a sense of urgency. This is it. This is it. The world is coming to an end. We can tell. Look at the crises all around us. Look at what all has happened in the world today. That's what he writes. Let me read you an introduction from another book, a similar book. This other author, here's what he writes. It is impossible for the most thoughtless to overlook the impressive, almost unprecedented character of the age in which we live. Events, as rapid in their succession as they are startling in their magnitude, chase each other like waves on the sea. Sounds a lot like the first quote I read. And where did that second quote come from? From another modern end is near bestseller? No. It came from The Great Tribulation by John Cumming, which was published in 1863 during the height of the U.S. Civil War. And what did he think? Here's the book right here in my hand, 1863. Sounded a lot like the book, what I just read to you, right? The end is near. Look at the signs. Look at all that's happening. The world is coming to an end. Wars. Everything's in chaos. That's been true forever. I mean, you could always look at the world situation and say that. Particularly true at some points and other points. If you look throughout just the previous, not the 1800s, look at the 1900s. Look at what we're facing now. If that's your guide by when the world is going to come to an end, then it's been coming to an end for 2,000 years, count it. The first time I taught this class, as I mentioned, was in 1990. And we were at war with Iraq, the site of ancient Babylon. Popular books at that time told us that the locusts in the book of Revelation were smart bombs. Saddam Hussein, the Antichrist. Second time I taught Revelation was in the aftermath of not the war with Iraq, but the war with Waco. David Koresh, remember him? Crazy ideas about the seven seals, all that went on there. Remember how the media just loved portraying that and making us all look like imbeciles to believe anything having to do with Revelation. Remember all they just had glee in reporting all of that. That was the second time I taught the book. And now here I am the third time. Once again, we're at war with Iraq, side of ancient Babylon. Once again, the books, the preachers, the bestsellers, they're all telling us the signs are clear, the end is near. Rapture Report, 2009. Do we really believe that God's Word changes with the headlines? Is that what we want the world to believe? That God's Word changes with the headlines? These modern-day prophets of doom are doing horrible, great damage to the Word of God and to how it's perceived by people out in the world. It does matter what we believe about this book. Another example is premillennialism. As we're going to see, that false doctrine has a lot more to say than just the 1,000-year reign of Christ. That doctrine, premillennialism, has parts of it that run directly counter to the gospel of Christ, to the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. It definitely matters what we believe about this book. Well, do misconceptions about Revelation, do they matter? Does it matter if maybe what we believe is okay, but if the world has some misconceptions, does that matter? Well, I've already talked about one misconception with David Koresh that led to the deaths of a lot of people. You know, Ronald Reagan said, "I sometimes believe we're heading very fast for Armageddon." He told People magazine in 1983 that theologians have been studying the ancient prophecies. What would portend the coming of Armageddon, and have said that never in the time between the prophecies up until now has there ever been a time in which so many of the prophecies are coming together. There have been times in the past when people thought the end of the world was coming, but never anything like this. He had his finger on the button. Is it possible that some president will someday be mistaken about the end time prophecies and see himself or herself as an instrument of God? You know that Iran has its own view of the end times based upon Islam and the ninth Iman or whichever one it is. And they do think the end of the world will come with a catastrophic event. And they're about to have nuclear weapons. Yes, it can make a difference. What is the time frame of Revelation? Crucial question. The time frame is vital to understanding any prophecy. It helped us understand Matthew 24 just a few moments ago. It will help us understand Revelation. Absent a time frame, we get what I call the Nostradamus effect. You know, Nostradamus wrote all those little so-called prophecies, and then people go back and find them and match them to history and say, ah, Nostradamus predicted the fall of the Twin Towers. Nostradamus predicted Hitler, etc., etc. Of all of Nostradamus' prophecies, there is exactly one that had a date on it. And that one did not come true on that date. The rest are undated. And so all you have to do is pick one of his little vague triads or prophecies and slide it along history until you find something that looks like it matches, and suddenly Nostradamus is some genius prophet. That's not what we have in the Bible. The Bible tells us what will happen. It tells us when it will happen. Fortunately, Revelation has a very clear time frame. John says that the events dealt with in that book would occur shortly after the book was written. He tells us that not one time, not two times, not three times. He tells us that four times. He doesn't just tell us that at the beginning of the book. He tells us that at the beginning of the book. He tells us that at the end of the book. In the middle of the book, an angel stands up, raises his hand to heaven, and says, there will be no more delay. This book has a time frame. Revelation 1, verse 1, the very first verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Revelation 1 verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, they that hear the words of the prophecy, keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Revelation 22 verse 6, these sayings are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. Revelation 22, verse 10, he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of this prophecy, for the time is at hand. I don't think the meaning of those verses would be disputed in any other context. But they are disputed here. And as we get into the verses, we'll talk about some of the things they say about them. Some people say, oh, well, that just means that when they start to happen, then they'll happen quickly. It's not what John says. Others say, well, it just means shortly begin to come to pass. So they'll start soon, but then they'll just go on and on and on. It's not what John says. That time frame I read from chapter 22, verse 10 in Revelation is particularly instructive. In that verse, John was told, seal not the sayings of this prophecy, because the time is at hand. Don't seal it up, John. The time is at hand. Daniel, a book we'll have a lot to say about as we study Revelation, received a vision in 550 BC. It's described in Daniel chapter 8. That vision, we know, was fulfilled 400 years later in 165 BC, when the sanctuary was restored after the desecration by Antiochus Epiphanes. In Daniel 8:26, Daniel was told, shut up the vision. Seal it up, Daniel. Why? Because the fulfillment is a long way off, Daniel was told. Daniel received a vision. In Daniel 8:26, he was told, you seal it up, Daniel, because the time is not now. It's a long way off, Daniel. That long way off, 400 years. What's John told in Revelation 22, verse 10? Just the opposite. John, don't seal it up. The time is now. Well, what about 2 Peter 3:8? 1,000 years, man, day with God. Well, that tells us something we already knew. time does not mean the same thing to God as it means to us. He moves through time much differently than we do. We already knew that. That's God's perspective on time. And yet, who is God talking to in Revelation 1? In Revelation, He's talking to us. Whose perspective is He going to use? Whose perspective did He use when He talked to Daniel? And He said, it's a long way off. In God's perspective, 400 years wasn't a long way off. If He'd been using His own perspective, He would have said, Daniel, don't seal it up. It's not even a day away. That's not the perspective He was using. 400 years was a long time in Daniel. And here in Revelation, shortly to come to pass. Why should we study Revelation? The easy answer is we should study it for the same reason we study any other book in the Bible. It's the Word of God. We should want to know any and everything about it that we possibly can. But I think there are some other reasons that apply specifically to this book. First, I would argue that few evangelistic tools are better than a knowledge of Revelation. Just placing a commentary on your desk at work will get questions. They'll ask you questions. They'll come in, they'll see this book there. It doesn't even matter what the commentary says. I've said this before, I think, in these classes. Get one that has Revelation the most visible on the spine. Look, make that your choice of buying a commentary. Which one shows the word Revelation the clearest? And then set it on your desk. People will start asking you questions about that. People at work, where I work, know I'm about to teach Revelation. They're already asking me some questions about it. Second, people out in the world are interested in Revelation. This gets their interest. This will open the door. If we can answer their questions about this book, this difficult book, then they'll trust us about other things. Their interest provides us an open door. We'll see an open door in this book. It provides us an open door. It provides us a great opportunity. Historian Timothy Weber tells us there's been a resurgence of interest in prophetic themes since World War II. And he says that's evidenced by this rising flood of the end is near literature. I gave you some book titles just a moment ago. One of the most widely distributed is the one I just held up a moment ago also by Hal Lindsey. The Late Great Planet Earth. Many millions of copies of that book have been sold. 31 languages. 50 nations. And it's all wrong. Everything Hal has to tell us about that book is wrong. And yet look how widely distributed, how widespread his false teaching about that book has gone out. In fact, it was in response to Lindsey's book that Newsweek magazine reported that in America, there is a boom in doom. It makes lots of money. Believe me, no one's going to make a fortune writing a book about Revelation that says it was largely or maybe completely fulfilled by God's judgment against Rome in the first century. Yawn. Another reason to study Revelation is that it is incredibly interesting. If you enjoy Bible study that causes you to search throughout Scripture, if you enjoy Bible study that causes you to go to history books to find out the world leaders and what was going on at the time and the context and what was happening, you're going to love Revelation. Incredibly interesting. A fourth reason, it is incredibly beautiful, dramatic. You know, we see some today that think we need to add drama to the Bible and to the worship service. You can buy on books on tape, you can buy not just the Bible on tape or CD or MP3 or however you want to get it, but you could buy the dramatized Bible with the swelling music. The Bible does not need our help to be dramatic. It's plenty dramatic. And if you don't believe it, look at Revelation. How do you increase the drama of that book? Blood and horror? Revelation 14:20, we read of a river of blood 200 miles long that comes up to a horse's bridle. Fierce creatures? How about seven-headed beasts and dragons? Success of an underdog? How about the triumph of the church over the mighty Roman Empire? Happy endings? You don't get any happier endings than you find in the book of Revelation. Next question, who wrote this book? Well, that one's easy. Revelation 1, 1 and 2 tell us the author was John. The same John who bare record of the Word of God, of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and all the things that he saw. There could be no other than the Apostle John.
I saw a History Channel show on the book of Revelation recently. I normally don't watch those because they're just so far out, but they're actually questioning John's authorship now. Why would they do that?
There are several reasons. One is the timing of the book, and we'll talk about when it was written in just a moment.
Okay.
The other is the Greek in which the book was written. It's unusual. We'll talk about that in just a moment. It's very different, for example, from the Greek you find in the book of John.
Okay.
So we'll get to both of those. In fact, the first one is, when was Revelation written? That's our next question. And in fact, some commentators do doubt that John's the author. But, you know, I always wonder when I pick up a commentary that starts in verse 1 and says, oh, by the way, that's wrong, John didn't write it. You know, okay, and you kept reading, why? When was Revelation written? We're going to deal with that question at length when we get to Revelation chapter 17. Since that'll probably be July or August, I thought I would give you a preview of when it was written. And to do that, we need to look at a little history. Augustus, the first emperor of Rome. Okay, now some people will say, no, Julius Caesar was the first emperor of Rome. Well, you'll recall the reason Julius Caesar was killed was because he wanted to set himself up as an emperor. The end of Julius Caesar was the end of the Republic. The first emperor was Augustus. Following Augustus were Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. These are all on your handout, by the way. It's on the one that's really fine type. It's hard to read. But it's there. Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. You've heard these names. Caligula, Nero, you've heard these names. After Nero, by the way, those first five are all Julians from the same grouping. And after those first five, we had three others, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. Now, at that time, it was the time of civil war in Rome, 69 A.D., and you had three emperors that came and went in a very short period of time. They were all murdered. And they were not in power very long at all. They hardly had time to get their business cards back from the printer. Reigned for a very short period of time, they were all killed. Following that period of civil war, the next one to come up was Vespasian. You've heard his name too, particularly with regard to the fall of Jerusalem that we've already talked about. Vespasian came into power. He had two sons, Titus and Domitian, and they followed him as Roman emperors. So we have from Augustus to Domitian, we have 11 emperors. Following Domitian was Nerva. We're about to see that most of those first 11 were very evil. Domitian particularly was extremely evil, as was Nero. Nerva, we will find, was a good emperor, or relatively good. Nerva was also a lawyer. So when you've got the lawyer being the good guy, you know those other guys are very, very bad. The key verse in dating Revelation is in Revelation 17, verses 10 and 11. In that verse, those verses, John discusses eight kings. And he tells us that one will come and remain only a short time, and then the eighth will come. If we can determine which king is the one that is, then we know when the book is written. He says, one is. In other words, one is presently reigning. One is right now in power. If we can determine which one that is, then that's when the book was written, during that king's reign. Well, the first problem is that I listed 11 emperors. John mentions eight. I believe the explanation there, and I'm going to expand on this a lot when we get to Revelation 17, but I think the explanation we're going to find is that John ignores the three that came and went in a very short period of time during the Roman Civil Wars. I think he just ignores them. They're not in his listing of eight. Okay, well, you know, what basis do I have for saying that? We're going to go back to Daniel for that. Daniel chapter 7 has a very similar prophecy, also talking about kings. But he doesn't ignore those three. Instead, he says there are three that were plucked up. Plucked up, came and went, short period of time. I think the three that John ignores in Revelation are the same three that Daniel wrote about 600 years before the fact and said those three were plucked up. So, if, in fact, we ignore those three, then what happens? That would mean the eighth, at 11, we're ignoring three. The eighth is then Domitian. Is there some reason why John would have wanted Domitian to be number eight? Also listed on your handout, something we'll talk about, are the symbolic meanings of numbers in the book of Revelation. Eight is the number for restoration or beginning anew. 7 days in a week, the next week starts on day eight. We're going to find out that Nero was a great persecutor of the church, and Domitian was seen as his successor, someone who renewed what Nero had done. So I think there's a symbolic reason also that John wanted Nero to be number eight. Domitian to be number eight. Domitian number eight. Because he renewed Nero's attack. Okay, Domitian's number eight. He'd be the eighth one who is to come in Revelation 17. Let's move back one. Number seven. It's Titus. What does Revelation 17 tell us about him? He's yet to come, but he'll only be there for a little while. That's Titus. Only ruled a few years. Didn't last very long. So far, we're still following Revelation 17 just fine. We move back then to the one who is Vespasian. I believe this book was written during the reign of Vespasian. Titus then was the one who was to come and remain a little while. Domitian would then be the eighth, who was of the seven, as Revelation 17 tells us. Written during Vespasian. Does that mean it was circulated during Vespasian's reign? No. The book wasn't circulated until John got off of Patmos. We're going to find out he was exiled. He had to be let loose, and then it was circulated. It was circulated later, written during Vespasian. All right, but there is some external evidence on when it was written. And this may come back to Scott's point about why some people question John's authorship. There are different views on when the book is written. And some people say, well, you know, history tells us that John was banished by Domitian and restored by Nerva. That's the good lawyer I mentioned a while ago. He became emperor. Well, how could it have been written during Vespasian's time? If John was exiled by Domitian and restored by Nerva, that means it had to be written after Domitian. That's two emperors later from Vespasian. History gives us the answer. When Vespasian became Caesar, he was not in Rome. He was off in Egypt. Titus was off in Jerusalem. Who was left at home minding the store? Domitian. He was in charge. Army supported him. He was Caesar. While his dad, Vespasian, was off somewhere else. Domitian was in charge. What I think happened is that Domitian did exile. He did so when he was emperor the first time, while his dad was off doing other things and Domitian was left at home in charge. Okay, but history also tells us that Nerva let John out. Again, let's look and see what happened. Nerva was, as I mentioned, a lawyer. And in fact, he worked for Vespasian and for Titus and for Domitian. And at the time when Vespasian came back to Rome and Domitian was no longer in charge, who is it that would have signed the order and made the decision to get John out of exile? Nerva, the lawyer. I think that's what happened. If that is what happened. That, by the way, fits the historical evidence we have that he was exiled by Domitian, let loose by Nerva, with the internal evidence that this was written during the reign of Vespasian. Fits perfectly. If that's what happened, then this would have been around AD 70, 71, something like that, shortly after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Why was Revelation written? In studying any book, we should always ask that question. If you ever pick up a commentary on Revelation and doesn't even deal with that question, put it down. A short answer to that question is that the book of Revelation was written to provide comfort and encouragement to the people of God who were suffering persecution. The book of Revelation was written to convince the church that God had not abandoned If I had to pick a theme from the book itself, I would point to two verses. Revelation 6, verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before thou wilt judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? The book of Revelation is an answer to that question. And I'd also turn to Revelation 17, verse 14. They will make war on the Lamb. The Lamb will conquer them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with Him are called and chosen and faithful. There's the answer to that question. We're going to have a lot more to say about the theme of this book. But one thing we should really note now is that we should be very wary of any view that makes us the focus of this book. We are not the focus of this book. We can get a lot of comfort and encouragement from this book, but we were not the ones being set alight in Nero's garden to provide him light for his parties. We were not the ones being so fiercely persecuted. We were not the ones being thrown out of our livelihood because we would not take a pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. That's not us. We are not the focus of this book. It was written to provide comfort to first century Christians who were suffering persecution that thankfully we cannot even imagine. Any book that ignores that suffering is, any commentary that ignores that suffering is fatally flawed. We are not the focus of this book. God was not writing to these suffering first century Christians and saying, you think I've forgotten you? I haven't forgotten you. 2,000 years from now, I'm going to wage war in Iraq. Therefore, I remember. That doesn't even make sense. The focus of the problem that the church was undergoing was Roman persecution by the very emperors that I just named to you. And that's the focus of this book. Why was Rome such a problem? Most of the other books of the New Testament, Rome is seen as largely neutral terms, sometimes even positive terms. We think of, for example, Paul's use of his own Roman citizenship in the book of Acts. But by the time of Revelation, there is nothing but blazing hatred for Rome. Rome is a Babylon. Rome is the mother of harlots. Rome is drunk on the blood of the saints. John hopes for nothing but Rome's total destruction. What's the explanation for that change in attitude between Acts and Revelation? The answer is Caesar worship. That's the background of this book. By the time of Revelation, Caesar worship had become the one religion, the state religion, that Rome had never really had. Suddenly it had it. It was the unifying force that brought Rome together. Rome was scattered across the known world, all different languages and peoples. What could bring them together? What could be that unifying force? They found it. Caesar worship. Before you could conduct business, before you could do anything, you had to once a year show up, take your pinch of incense, cast it into the fire, and say, Caesar is Lord. After doing that, you could go do anything you wanted to. To go worship whatever you wanted to. But you had to do that. And of course, a Christian would never do that. You can think about how they could have rationalized that. Oh, well, I'll just keep my fingers crossed. Oh, I know Caesar is the Lord, but I've got to do it to keep my job. Oh, if I lose my job, Lord, how will I give money to the church? Rationalization, after you could think of what they might. They did not do that. We'll see a few in the chapters 2 and 3 that may have, and we'll see what Jesus had to say about it. But the persecution from that state religion was widespread, and it targeted the Christians. All the other people would say that. Now, the Jews would not. But as we're going to see, for most of their history with the Romans, they were exempt from that. And for a while, the church could kind of live under that exemption. Kind of Jews, you know, they could kind of pull into that and say, well, we're in that group, so we're exempt too. That became very difficult, though, as the number of Greek converts increased. Because as the number of Gentile converts increased in the church, what happened with Judaism? It came wider and wider apart. It's hard for a large group of Gentile Christians meeting somewhere in Rome to say, We're Jews. We don't have to do that. No. They look at them and say, do it. You've got to do it. Caesar worship was the basis for why this book was written, because it was the basis for the persecution. And as we're going to see, this book has a lot to say about men who were calling themselves gods. Hope you've enjoyed this first class in Revelation. Our introduction will continue, maybe for several lessons. I have right here in front of me 40 pages of notes. We're on page 12. So next week we will continue. Thank you very much for your attention.